Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And the clock on the back wall says it's 9:35, so you get an additional 30-minute sermon this morning for free. So, no amens, no thank, praise the Lord, nothing out of that. You guys are a tough bunch on a Sunday morning. Luke chapter 1. This morning we will conclude our look at Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat that we began last Sunday morning as we think about the Lord's birth, discuss the events surrounding his birth. And this morning we'll kind of take a somewhat of a different look. Yes, this event surrounds the birth of Christ, but as we'll see here in Mary's words, in her song, it has a strong relation to Christ's return, to his coming. Now, Mary didn't understand that at the time. She assumed that in a way Christ, as being Israel's long-awaited Messiah, that he was going to fulfill everything completely that had been prophesied about him in the Old Testament. But us having the full revelation of Scripture, we know that was not the intent of God. But Christ will fulfill those prophecies completely at his second return. So some of these things that Mary discusses here were fulfilled in a sense in the life and ministry of Christ, without a doubt. But they will be completely and perfectly at his second return. Leading up to verse 46, that's where we'll begin, but kind of leading up to it, for those of you that may not have been with us last Sunday, Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel, told that she would bear a son. The angel tells her what the son will be characterized by. Everything points to this son being the Messiah. We'll look at that more here shortly. She goes and she visits Elizabeth. Elizabeth is with child. You know the account between Elizabeth and Mary when Mary greets her and John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth greets. It leaps with joy. And Mary, overwhelmed with all of this, understanding that she now carries the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, knowing that she has found favor with God, knowing that the Lord is with her, she responds in this song of praise to the Lord, beginning verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." The first two, this song of praise here by Mary is made up of four stanzas. The first two we looked at last Lord's Day, and they dealt with her rejoicing and praising God for what he had done for her, considering her lowly estate. And she had praised God for who God is. He is holy, he's mighty, he is merciful. These last two stanzas, verses 51 through 55, are her praise to the Lord for the long-awaited Messiah, his coming. Now, before we look at those, I need to kind of set the stage here a little bit for us and help us understand how these verses speak to us and how they are in relation, what relevance they have to our own life today. At the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John ends his book, ends the revelation of Jesus Christ with Jesus' own words. And there Jesus testifies, and Jesus' words are regarding the consummation of all things and the beginning of the new Jerusalem and the eternal state. It is the final thing. It is coming to a conclusion. And Jesus' testimony begins and ends with these words. Revelation 22, verse 12. He tells John, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Revelation 22:20, "Surely I am coming soon." I'm coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. And so after hearing the testimony of Jesus and everything that is going to accompany his return, everything that is going to be brought to an end at his return, the Apostle John responds, "Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now, the Apostle John understands the significance of Christ's return. He understands the significance of the culmination of the events that are a result of Christ coming and reigning upon the earth, his future return. And John expressed what most, if not all, Christians would naturally respond in that type of situation. That is, he responded for Christ to return and to return quickly. If this is what's going to happen, if this is what's going to come at your return, then yes, Lord, you come, and yes, Lord, you come quickly. Seeing the evil in the world, seeing all that takes place in this world, we would want Christ to return and to return quickly. And Christ's future return is what we eagerly anticipate. It has been promised to us through God's revelation to us. It's found in his word. We know it has been promised to us that Christ is going to return. That we understand what will take place when he returns. And yes, we would say, come. Come quickly. Don't let anything stop you. It is what we joyfully long for, especially as we see darkness in this world, especially as we see the reign of darkness in the world, the reign of sin in the various ways throughout the world. Our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ and in the areas in their life where they don't know if they're going to live, whether they're going to get burned at the stake, whether they don't know what's going to happen over the next week because of the persecution in their own country, they cry out, "Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And those of us who live in less persecuted areas of the world, we still long for Christ, even though we don't face that severe persecution. We still long for Christ. We long for someone to reign in this world with wisdom and justice and righteousness, especially as we see injustice and unrighteousness seeming to be reigning in our world and in our society. Justice and righteousness and pure wisdom and holiness. Those things are lacking in our culture. Those things are lacking in our society. And when we know that when Christ returns, he's going to bring all of those to pass, so it would be our natural response, "Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we even at times want Christ to return so that the naysayers, those who have persecuted the believers, those who adamantly oppose to Christianity and persecute Christians, we want them to face their judge. We don't hide that back. We don't say that with animosity or smite. We just understand the reality of it, and we want those who have been martyred for Christ, those who have been persecuted for Christ, we want their day. This was true of those who had been persecuted for Christ in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?'" There is a sense in where we want righteousness to be held and righteousness to be carried out. So as Christians, we do and we should long for Christ's return. And Christ's second coming is what Christians throughout the ages have hoped in. It is what, in essence, they've lived for. It begins with those in the early church. Listen to what Peter says of the believers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. There he tells us that we are to live, quote, "lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Right? We are to live holy, we are to live godly, looking for that day to come. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. We belong in heaven. That's where our citizenship is there. And it is in heaven, Paul says, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just waiting for anybody. We're waiting for a Savior. We know he's coming, and we know who is coming. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to Titus, giving instruction to the church there and to us as well, those who had been recipients of the grace of God and salvation, he tells us that we are to live, Titus 2, verses 12 and 13, we are to live godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't just living aimlessly. We're not just waiting aimlessly. We are living godly, to live godly, and to wait for Christ, who is our blessed hope. The Thessalonian believers had a good reputation amongst all the believers in Macedonia. They were known for, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, turning to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The early church knew, believed, and waited for Christ to return. They lived for that. They longed for that. Even today, when we observe the Lord's table, we do so remembering his death on our behalf, but we also do so with anticipation of his return. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we observe the bread, when we observe the drink, we understand what he has done for us. We remember that. We proclaim his death until he comes, but we also do it anticipating his return. We know he will come. We await his coming. Now, to be clear, before I continue, let me just make it aware of what I mean when I talk about Christ's second coming, so as not to confuse anyone. When referring to Christ's second coming, I am referring to when Christ returns to the earth, to reign upon the earth, at which time he will, according to Revelation 19:15, he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule from the throne of David, as was promised to Mary here, and he will reign upon with him, we will reign with him upon the earth for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, there are some events that precede Christ's second coming that are important to us: the rapture of the church and the great tribulation. Now, the rapture of the church, if you want more information about that, I would encourage you to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. That is when Christ will come and take the church out of the world. But if you read that passage, you'll understand we meet him in the air. Yes, it is a bodily return of Christ, but he is not at that time coming to reign upon the earth. He is coming to take the church out of the earth so that he can bring judgment upon it. The rapture proceeds into the 7-year period of great tribulation upon the earth, where God pours out his judgment on an unbelieving world. If you would like more study on that, I would encourage you to look at Jeremiah 30, Daniel 9, Daniel 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So you have Christ's second coming being where he reigns upon the church. At the rapture of the Christ does appear before us. He does come to gather us and to gather the church. So in a sense, he does come, but not in the sense where he will come and reign upon the earth, not in a sense where he will come and fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about him reigning from the throne of David, reigning over the house of Jacob forever and ever. That will reference to his second coming. This is what differentiates it from the second coming and his rapture of the church, so as not to confuse him. Sometimes we talk about Christ coming, and we get those two things kind of confused. And what exactly are we talking about? Yes, he does come. Is he not coming again? Is it a third coming? Is it pretty simple? His rapture, he comes and takes the church out of the world. His second coming will be when he reigns upon the earth. His second coming will be similar to his first coming. He will be here upon the earth. That does not happen in the rapture. So as Christians, we look forward to this event. We look forward to the rapture. We look forward to being taken out of this world. We understand the seriousness of what will take place after we are gone, but we do look forward and we do await his return to take the church out of the world. But ultimately, as Christians, we long for the second return. Yes, we look forward to the rapture, but we ultimately look forward to, and with anticipation, look forward to him to coming again upon the earth, where he will reign forever and bring a consummation to the end of all things and begin the eternal state. Now, I say all of that, and you may be saying, what is Christ's second coming? What does our anticipation of that have to do with Mary's song of praise here in Luke's gospel? Well, there are some similarities between what Mary assumed Christ would take place at his coming, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. You can understand the anticipation that we have of looking forward to Christ's second coming. You can understand the anticipation she had looking for Israel's Messiah. Oh, our Savior is coming. Our Messiah is coming. He is here. You can understand why she would have so much praise. But what are these similarities between Christ's first coming and his second coming? Well, like Mary, who longed for the coming of Israel's Messiah, we long for the coming of our Redeemer. Mary awaited the coming of Christ. We await the second coming of Christ. An angel delivered the details surrounding Christ's first coming. If you look at Revelation 22, you'll see really throughout the whole book of Revelation that an angel was continually telling John what was going to take place at Christ's second coming. Mary and others responded in praise to God at Christ's first coming. The church will respond in praise to God at his second coming. You can look at that in Revelation 19. But beyond those similarities, which really are fascinating when you stop to give consideration to them, is the expectation that we share with Mary of what we believe Christ will do when he comes, of which Mary speaks of in verses 51 through 55. She says there again, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. If you were with us last week, you remember that the angel Gabriel had come to tell Mary and told her that she would conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. You can see that in Luke 1, verse 31. This child that she was to bear, he will be great, verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, verse 33. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And as I mentioned earlier, everything the angel has told her, everything points to this child that she is bearing as being Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the promised deliverer of the people of Israel. From Mary's standpoint, that meant that in some way, she didn't understand all of it. She didn't know how it was all going to be carried out. She didn't know how it was all going to be demonstrated in the life of this child that she bore. But she understood that in some way, God's salvific acts on behalf of Israel in the past was going to be carried out some way now through her son in the future. It would be carried out in similar fashion through Christ. That is why we see her speaking in the past tense so much in verses 51 through 55. Right? Verse 51, he has shown strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty, verse 52. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry, verse 53. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, verse 54. He has spoken to our fathers, verse 55. It's important for us to understand, Mary believed that if God had done these things for Israel in the past, which he had, and the Old Testament clearly speaks of that. She was aware of that. She knew that. She believed that if God had done these things for Israel in the past, and now her son is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, then surely these things are going to be carried out in similar fashion now that he is upon the earth. In some way, he is going to do all of these things in some fashion on behalf of Israel. She believed that based upon what God had revealed to Israel's prophets about the coming Messiah. This is the Messiah? Well, then I have expectations about what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to do what the prophets have said that he's going to do. It would be the same for us if an angel came this morning and told us that, listen, tomorrow your Lord is going to return. We would understand there are certain expectations we have of Christ if he's going to return tomorrow. There are certain things that we expect him to do and expect him to carry out based upon what has been revealed to us in his word. We know from the Gospels how Christ ministered while he was here on the earth during his first coming. We know what the Bible says will happen when he does come the second time. So we're going to expect his character to be demonstrated, and we're going to expect those things which God has said to come about. And if an angel was to tell us those things, and no worries, that's not going to happen, just in case you're getting your hopes up. But if an angel was to come and tell us those things, we would have certain expectations of what Christ would do. That's exactly the situation with Mary. She had certain expectations of what she thought Christ was going to do. Mary assumed at the time that everything that had been prophesied about Christ would come to pass at his first coming. She expected that. Whereas we believe, based upon us having the full revelation of God, that these things are going to come to full fruition during his second coming. Really making our expectations of the coming Christ the same as Mary's. What she expected Christ to do, we expect Christ to do and to fulfill. And what are these expectations and hopes of the coming Christ that we share with Mary, the mother of our Lord? Well, there are really only two main expectations that Mary has here in verses 51 and 50 through 55 that make up both stanzas 3 and 4 of her song of praise to the Lord. As I mentioned, we looked at stanzas 1 and 2 last week. If you're taking notes, stanza number 3, it gives us expectation number 1. She expects that Christ will rule. That's a given. She will expect somehow that Christ will rule. When Christ returns a second time, we are expecting Christ to rule. And stanza number 4 gives us her second expectation, and that Christ will be faithful to God's word, verses 54 and 55, that he would be obedient, he would remember Israel's covenant to, or God's covenant to Israel, and as we expect, when Christ returns, we expect him to be faithful to God's word, to do exactly as God has revealed that he would do in his word. Now, there are two things that we need to keep in mind when we look at these expectations that we have of Christ. When we speak of our expectations of Christ, that can kind of come across somewhat arrogantly. Well, we expect Christ to do this, he better do this, or he, you know, might as well not show up. That's not at all what we're saying here. We are not demonstrating at all any type of arrogance or pride in our life. Instead, these are expectations we have in humility. We demonstrate them with humility. They're just simple expectations we have based upon who Christ is. We're not saying that he better do this or else. We're just saying we're expecting this to happen because this is who Christ is. This is how he has demonstrated himself while he was here upon the earth this first time. This is what Scripture says that he will do. We just come expecting him to be faithful to God's word, being true to his character, being true to do what he has said he will do. So that's the first thing that we need to understand about these expectations. They're not demands on our part. Instead, they're just the reality and the expectation, the hope that we have of him being faithful to who he is. The second thing that we need to understand about these expectations before we look at them is that Christ did, in some way, demonstrate these expectations while he was upon the earth at his first coming. Well, not in the way that Mary may have presumed that he would do, not in the way that she expected him to do based upon what the Old Testament prophets had said of him, but he did so in such a way that confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah, and in a way that assures us that when Christ returns a second time, that he will carry out the functions of the Messiah just as Scripture says he will. So they assure us that he is indeed Israel's long-awaited Messiah, and what has been said of him in the Old Testament about what he will do when he returns the second time, we can be assured based upon his doing it in his life upon the earth the first time that he will do it on his return again. So let's look at these two expectations. Expectation number one that Mary had, Christ will rule. Verses 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary's first expectation of Christ is that he will rule, and that he will rule in some fashion with power. He will rule in some fashion with humility, and he will rule in some fashion with goodness. She understands if the child she bears, if the child that the angel has told her that she bears is the long-awaited Messiah, Israel's deliverer, then he will and he must exercise rule over the enemies of Israel. If he's to be their deliverer, then for sure he has to have power over Israel's enemies. He must deliver them from their oppression, just as God had done for them in the past. In the same manner, when Christ returns at his second coming, we are expecting him to rule over the earth with power, with humility. We're expecting him to exalt the humble. We're expecting him to reign with goodness over all. Let's look at each of these in a little more depth. Christ will rule with power. She alludes to that in verse 51. He's shown great strength with his arm. He scatters the proud. Throughout the Old Testament, God time and again showed the strength of his power as he delivered Israel from her enemies. Mary was very familiar with that. She was aware of what Scripture had said about Israel's deliverance. This was most famously seen when he delivered Israel from their bondage to Egypt in the Exodus. And God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And listen, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." It was an act of God's mighty power. He has shown his strength when he delivered Israel from captivity of the Egyptians. Moses speaks to this amazing demonstration of God's power in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. There he says, "Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself? What audacity, what nerve, what power. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? Kings don't even try that unless they know they're capable, much less a false god that has no power, that is lifeless, that people worship." He says, "No god has ever done that. Shouldn't that demonstrate to you the power of the God that you serve? He's taking you from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and the great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." It was by God's mighty power that he delivered the people of Israel. Verse 37 and 38 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, "And because he loved your fathers," Mary alludes to that in verse 55 of her song, his faithfulness, his remembrance of them, "and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you." Mary is very well aware of God's power in delivering Israel in the past. It had been seen time and time again throughout Israel's history, as he would deliver them from nations that were much greater than they were, much powerful than they were. As Mary says here, he has scattered the proud in their hearts. They thought, surely this nation is not going to conquer us. But time and again, God had shown his strength. This was in keeping with his character. In Psalm 89, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist says of God, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand." This is what Mary alludes to in verse 51, where she says that where he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. There were many nations that were far greater than Israel were. There were many nations that were mightier than Israel was. And they arrogantly assumed that they could and would easily destroy Israel. But yet God turned them upside down. God would destroy them, and God would all scatter them due to his mighty power. You understand, Mary's aware of that. And she understands that if Israel is going to be delivered, then if God has shown his great strength in the past, then my son's going to show his great strength at his return, or at his coming. Mary, aware of God's dealings on behalf of Israel in the past, believed that Christ would in some manner demonstrate his power in delivering Israel from her oppressors. At this point, specifically the Romans, who thought what? They were the mightiest people in the world. We're the mightiest empire there ever was. The epitome of pride and arrogance. And so Mary's thoughts are, this is it. We're going to be free. No more under the oppression of this mighty, arrogant nation. We know that wasn't the purpose of Christ during his first coming, to overthrow the Roman government, because if he had wanted to do that, he surely would have overthrown the Roman government. He would have exercised his power in delivering Israel from her enemies. So you say, well, okay, was Mary mistaken? Was Christ's power not on display? I mean, he didn't overthrow any nations. He didn't overthrow. In fact, I mean, he showed humility. When people wanted to kill him, he hid himself. It doesn't sound like someone who's powerful. What happened? Was his power not evident? Was he not what Mary assumed he would be? Understand, his mighty power was still clearly seen, but it was seen in a much different and even more significant manner than him taking down other nations. And it was seen in his ministering to the people of Israel, delivering them from the oppression of their false, arrogant religious leaders. Throughout Christ's ministry, he was delivering in powerful ways those who had ears to hear. He was delivering from the spiritual bondage that they had been in. And that's very important to understand. Right? He was rightly interpreting the law for them. How many places do we understand where he said, you have been told, but let me tell you. I will tell you what it really says. I will tell you what it really means. He had rightly interpreted the law for them, delivering them from the bondage of false teaching. He was the true shepherd that cared for Israel and that would protect them, unlike the false shepherds who only wanted their harm. We know throughout his life and ministry, he delivered individuals from demonic control. He gave faith to those who needed it. How amazing is that? How powerful is that to be able to give faith to those who need faith? An amazing display of power. He forgave sins. No one could do that other than God. He forgave sins, delivering one from the guilt and condemnation of their sinfulness and offering them forgiveness. All those acts demonstrated to Mary the power of his greatness. The power of Christ. He did, in a way, manifest that mighty power that she assumed that he would during his first coming upon the earth. And that should be an encouragement for us as it relates to his second coming. We can humbly expect that Christ will rule with power upon the earth when he returns. And that power will be seen in him ruling over the nations, which at times we long for, we look for, because we see how ungodly nations can be and how much they, as the psalmist says, they rage against the Lord's anointed. We look forward to that. But more importantly, we look forward to the fact that he will rule spiritually over darkness when he reigns upon the earth. The nations don't stand a chance against his mighty power. Psalm 2:9 says that Christ will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel when he returns. When Christ returns, the nations will be nothing like other than a piece of clay. Once it's broken, you can't salvage it. You can't bring it back together. The nations don't stand a chance. And as encouraging as that may be, understand neither does darkness, neither does wickedness have a chance of reigning within Christ's kingdom. In Isaiah 11:4-5, he says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be on the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Christ will rule the earth with his word, and will put to death those who oppose him and who live contrary to it. In his kingdom, the kingdom we long for, the kingdom we ultimately await and have expectation for, in his kingdom, righteousness and faithfulness will reign. Isn't that an encouraging thing to contemplate? When you think about the ungodliness in our own society, the wickedness that seems to reign, that in Christ's kingdom there will not be any wickedness, there will not be any ungodliness that will be tolerated or promoted as righteous. Christ will deliver from spiritual darkness. So he will reign with power. He did so in a way maybe Mary didn't assume during his first coming. We know he will do so perfectly during his second coming. But he will also say he rules with humility, verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In a fallen world, people in positions of authority often do not demonstrate such humility. We don't even need to give any examples of that. We see it all around us. Mary would have observed this in her own day as well. She would have witnessed the arrogance of those in leadership. She would have witnessed the arrogance of Herod. She would have witnessed and heard of the arrogance of Caesar Augustus. She also would have witnessed the arrogance of the scribes and Pharisees, of whom Matthew tells us in Matthew 23, verse 56, that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. Mary was full aware of the arrogance in those in positions of authority. And while she was aware of those positions of authority, demonstrating arrogance and pride, look at us, look at what we've done, we're the best, we're the ones you should look to. She was also aware that God had a history of removing such people from those positions throughout Israel's history and exalting those who were of humble estate. And she probably had in mind the words of Job found in Job 12. Turn with me there for just a second. Job chapter 12. Mary, being very familiar with God's word, she would have understood and been familiar with Job's record here. Job chapter 12, hold your place in Luke. I hope that you didn't lose that. We'll be going back there in just a second. But in Job chapter 12, starting in verse 17, listen to how Job describes God bringing down the mighty. Verse 17, he leads counselors away, stripped, and judges he makes fools. He takes away their wisdom. Verse 18, he looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. Takes away the power they had, and now there makes them servants. Verse 19, he leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deep out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Mary understood that you didn't mess with God. And just because you were the arrogant, just because you were the proud, just because you didn't think you could be removed from your throne, didn't mean that you were safe. Christ, as God had done in the past, would have a ministry where he exalts the humble and brings down the mighty. Mary understood that this is what was going to take place in the life of her own son. And it did. Again, not in the way in which she may have assumed he would. But during his earthly ministry, this was seen in his choosing of the disciples. Lowly men, fishermen, the poor in society, the unintelligent. Took these lowly men and gave them a great privilege in serving for Christ. Men who had never been considered for such a great and noble task to be able to serve Israel's Messiah, yet that's exactly who he chose to proclaim him. He exalted them into his service. This did happen in his life and ministry. He did exalt the humble. We assure during his second coming and reign upon the earth, we can be encouragement that humility will characterize his reign upon the earth. The arrogant, the boastful, the self-righteous, those in our world today that think that we deserve all the positions of prominence in the world, they will have no place in authority in his kingdom. Those in those positions, those who, as Revelation says, will reign with him, will do so. And they will be those in those positions who are arrogant and self-righteous and boastful. They'll be removed and replaced with those who are lowly and meek. It's just exactly as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Christ's kingdom will not be a kingdom ruled by the arrogant and the self-righteous. In Christ's kingdom, those who will be in positions of authority will be those who depend upon him. and those who exalt him, and those who are meek and lowly, characteristics of the redeemed. We need him. We depend upon him. And John says in Revelation 20, we will reign with him. I can't understand how that's all going to play out. I'm not even going to speculate how that's all going to play out. The reality is that we will. And that will be quite the contrast to the type of leadership we see in the world today. Christ will rule with power. Christ will rule with humility. We'll see that Christ will rule with goodness. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In the Old Testament, God often provided divine aid for the people of Israel. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they did so with the riches of Egypt in their hands, as God brought further judgment to Egypt by plundering them, Exodus 12. When God would deliver Israel, he would always provide for the needs of his people, often taking from the very nations that were oppressing Israel and giving to his people for their sustenance and their provisions. Mary was aware of that. She understood that. She understood the oppression that Israel was under. She understood the hardships that Israel was under because of the oppression of their enemies. And she looked to her son as being the one that will deliver them from such injustices, from such impressions. He will feed the hungry. He will give them good things. And the rich he will send away empty. Did he do that? Yes, he did. This type of giving to the hungry and sending the rich away was seen in his ministry and in his life, as he would provide divine aid to the needy. But again, not often as maybe Mary had presumed that he would. Maybe not as much as we would maybe necessarily think that he would. As we saw early in regards to the demonstration of Christ's power, Christ's ministry of giving to the hungry and sending the rich away wasn't just in a physical sense. It was always demonstrated in a spiritual, it was also demonstrated in a spiritual sense, as he's provided spiritual food for the hungry and sent those away who didn't think they needed what he could provide. I can offer you spiritual food. You don't want it, I'll send you away. We see this throughout Luke's gospel. Look at Luke 4, 18 through 19. Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke chapter 6, verse 20-21. His Sermon on the Mount, as we referenced in Matthew just a second ago. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And both of these passages testify to Christ providing spiritual food for the spiritually hungry. We also know that he did feed thousands. He did provide food, literal food, to those that listened to him. And seeing him give to the hungry both physical food and spiritual food. But in Luke chapter 18, we won't turn there, but I don't have time to turn there. But we see the account of the rich ruler who came to Jesus looking for eternal life. And what happened? Well, I can tell you how to have eternal life. So all that you have and follow me. And the rich ruler says, I can't do that. Luke says it was because he was extremely rich. And he refused to give up his riches for Christ. And while he was sent away, keeping his physical riches, he still fulfills what Mary says here of him in verse 54, because he was sent away empty of the spiritual riches. He refused Christ's offer of salvation. And this type of ministry testifies the type of rule that Christ will demonstrate at his second coming. His kingdom will be a prosperous kingdom. Isaiah 9:3 says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. It will be a good time when Christ reigns over the people of Israel, full of prosperity. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It will be one of prosperity. It will be one of unbelievable peace. And not only will Christ provide in his kingdom for the physical hungry, but he will in his kingdom provide for the spiritually hungry as well. And you say, when Christ returns, we can humbly expect, just as Mary did, that Christ will rule with power, with humility, and with goodness over the earth. Real quickly, expectation number two, Christ will be faithful to God's word. Verses 54 and 55 in Luke 1. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Just real quickly, Mary saw Christ as the fulfillment to God's covenant promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. My son is going to be the one that fulfills God's covenant to Israel. He was a sign that God had not forgotten Israel or his covenants with them. And so Mary expected in some way for Christ to fulfill his promises, God's promises to Israel, promises that were made to Abraham and his offspring. It serves to remind us that when Christ returns, we can humbly expect him to be faithful to God's word. What God says that he will do at his return, we can be faithful to know that that's what Christ exactly will do when he returns. It should comfort us knowing that when Christ returns, he will not have an agenda apart from God the Father. Oh, I know God said this, but now that I'm here, now that I'm on the throne, I think I want to do things a little bit differently. We can rest assured we know that won't happen. When Christ returns, he will carry out everything exactly as God had revealed that he would in his word, both for the people of Israel as well as for the bride of Christ. We can expect that to happen. So listen, when Christ returns, we can expect him to rule with power, with humility, with goodness, and we can expect him to be faithful to God's word. So as we close this morning and as we prepare for a new year, this really isn't a new year message per se, but it does cause us to think. And may the return of Christ be at the forefront of our thinking. We don't know the specifics of what the new year holds for us. We don't know what nations will do. They're always bickering and arguing and fighting with one another. We don't know what they will do. We don't know what laws will be written in this land or in other lands that will be either in favor of righteousness or against righteousness. We can't say one way or the other. We don't know what the markets will do. Anybody who's invested in the stock market understands that. But we can rest assured that Christ is in control. And one day he will return to reign upon the earth, and he will reign with justice and righteousness upon it. And there's a call for us to serve him faithfully until that time. Yes, we understand he will take us out before the great judgment of God upon the earth. And we look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. I was kind of hoping it would be before the sermon started this morning, but it didn't happen that way. And I thought that might be your conclusion as well. But it didn't happen that way. But we look forward to that. But ultimately, we look forward to when Christ returns to reign upon the earth, where he will reign with justice and righteousness, with love and goodness and holiness, overpowering ungodliness, destroying the nations, ruling with a rod of iron. What a glorious day. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, and like Mary, the mother of our Lord, we have expectations of what Christ will do when he returns. Those aren't by any means demands on our part. Oh, we could never demand such things. We are lowly. But we have expectations based upon who Christ is. As the angel told Mary, he shall be great. He shall be called holy. He shall be the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. So we have expectations of what his reign will be like based upon him being the Son of God, equal to the Most High. He will characterize and have the same characteristics as the Father does. He will reign with justice and righteousness. And as Isaiah says, the spirit of wisdom will be upon him, spirit of knowledge. He will reign with righteousness and faithfulness of his kingdom, with the increase of his kingdom, the peace there will be no end. And in a world, Lord, where it seems like there is peace not in sight, we know that one day when Christ reigns, there will be no end. May that truth just grip our hearts in the time when we see the world around us with such animosity and hostility toward one another and confusion and righteousness. We are to serve you, proclaiming, as Christ did at his first return, good news to the poor, to the spiritually oppressed. May we be faithful to do that. And no matter what befalls us individually, no matter what befalls us as a church, as a nation, that shouldn't rattle us. It shouldn't shake us. Because we know one day Christ will reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end. May we glorify you in that. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.